The title of today's sermon is Love Instruction. Brethren, as we rapidly enter the last days before the return of Jesus Christ, God has life-saving instructions for His church. But it seems that much of God's warning to us goes unheeded, as though we were all asleep. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25 as we begin today. So much of the end-time church is smug and complacent. And that's not my perspective. That's the view that Jesus Christ holds of the end-time church. We can see it if we compare our conduct to God's instruction for us. Jesus describes the end-time church this way, and we'd all be wise to apply this parable to ourselves. Don't just apply it to someone else. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now we know that's a reference to Jesus Christ at his return marrying the church of God. So we know that this context is in the end time. Verse 2. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now the problem with a scripture like this, brethren, is that we all count ourselves among the wise. We would be wise, however, to consider that we may just be the ones who fall into the foolish category. Verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oil is a reference to God's Holy Spirit, God working in us. How close to God are we? Are we exercising God's Holy Spirit? Verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. That means that they were utilizing God's Holy Spirit. But there's a strange verse here, verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, we all thought Jesus Christ would have returned by now, they all slumbered and slept. Brethren, that describes the church of God today. They all slumbered and slept. Jesus says that the entire church is unprepared and asleep. But brethren, we do not have to be asleep. True, God knew what the state of the greater end-time church of God would be, but we do not have to be numbered with those who are asleep. What must we do? The answer is to heed God's warning and to love the instructions He has given us. Only God's truth can steer us in the way that we should go. God says in Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 32, Now therefore, hearken unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me. So we're to heed and love God's instruction to us and for us. What does Jesus expect of us? What is it that the greater church of God is not doing that we should be doing so that God says we are asleep? Most of the brethren in God's church feel that their particular organization is pretty much right on target. When they examine themselves, they erroneously find that they're God's people. They're doing God's work without much thought for all the other brethren. There is no cry from most of the numerous branches of scattered groups for their members to awake and to prepare for Christ's coming. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Why did God inspire Paul to write those words about awakening out of sleep? Those instructions follow on the heels of an admonition to work toward the love and the unity of the brethren within the church of God. 1 Corinthians 3, and let me ask you to put a marker there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. because we'll be turning to a number of scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. But let's begin in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 3. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Verse 4. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Brethren, what we are being told here is that within the church of God, in the first century, when Paul was addressing these people, he was running into some of the same divisions that we see within the church of God today. One person follows one leader. Another person follows another group. They split up. And there's a divisiveness here. There's envying and there's strife between them. Paul, speaking the word of God under inspiration, says that we're carnal. I turn over a chapter to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. At the end of verse 6, Paul says, no one of you be puffed up for one against another. This puff up is a reference to being arrogant, having yourself lifted up against each other. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? Everything that we have has been given to us. You know, we don't come up with the truth of God on our own. Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory? Why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? Brother, no one in God's church has the right to boast. You know, I've got the truth and they don't have the truth. It was given to all of us. It is for the profit of all. 1 Corinthians 5 now. And let's go to verse 1. Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, brethren, we're reading this in the context that today the greater church of God is not upholding the high standards of Jesus Christ, just as in Paul's day. We see here clearly in verse 1 that they weren't upholding the standards of Christ. But God asks his church to be a clean church, to be a holy church. Unlawful divorce and remarriage, it is just as wrong today as when Jesus uttered these words in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, Jesus Christ does not have a statute of limitations. You can't wait 2 years after putting your wife away and unlawfully and say, okay, everybody's forgotten about it. I can go ahead and marry somebody else. He who marries her which is put away does commit adultery. That means that a woman cannot be married in the church of God and put away her husband and marry another man and bring him to church services. That is against the will of God. That should not be going on in God's churches. God says those churches are asleep as to the will of God and to what God is doing and to what they should be doing. That means that a man in the church cannot drive his wife away, batter her, belittle her, treat her so harshly that he drives her away, and then take up with someone new and bring his girlfriend to church services. God does not allow for that. Any church that puts up with that is a church that is asleep. That means that a man in the church cannot go to a dating service. For example, go online and select a foreign bride who's never even heard of the name of Jesus Christ. You can't do that and be a part of the church of God. That means that a woman in the church does not go out for pizza with an unconverted man just for companionship, because God's instructions is she is set at liberty to be married to whomsoever she will, but only in the Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 39. Brethren, I'm bringing this up because the ministry and the brethren today close their eyes and accept the practice God clearly says that we are not to accept. That's what Jesus Christ means when he says the church is asleep. It's asleep at the time that the bridegroom is coming back. Paul wrote these words for us. Do we love God's instructions to us? Back in 1 Corinthians 5 again. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Paul says, you are puffed up. That means there's some pride there. There's some arrogance. It's ungodliness in the church of God. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned. That's a sorrowful situation, you know, for a man to have his father's wife. You should be mourning and sighing and crying and weeping over a situation like that. And have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul says that's what the answer is. When you have that kind of sin in the congregation, that sin needs to be put away from you. Paul says that because of their malice and their wickedness, verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So this is the second time Paul is writing on this situation. He's had this occur in the church before. They were fellowshipping with those who were committing fornication. Paul says, they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. They either turn around, get their lives aright in accordance with God's plan, or you don't fellowship with them. I wrote to you not to keep company, not to socialize with fornicators. But then he goes on to explain, because so often people in the church go overboard, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. You'd have to get off of the planet because, you know, the world is full of those who are breaking God's law in this way. You know, all of us, brethren, in business and in commerce, you know, when you go to the store, when you buy gas, whatever you're doing, we interact with those people that are in the world, that are breaking God's law. But when we do interact with those who are in the world, we carefully guard our heart and our emotions, and we avoid interrelating with them at that level. That is why we do not date those who are out in the world. That is courting disaster. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. So he says you don't keep company with someone who is in the church of God that is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. You don't socialize with them. Yes, they were in the church. Maybe they've been in the church for years. But if they take up an illicit relationship or these evil and wicked deeds that Paul is talking about right here, you don't continue to socialize with them. That's condoning their sinful conduct. Verse 12, Paul explains, for what have I to do to judge them that are outside of the church of God? Do not you judge them that are within? And the answer, yes, we discern what's going on within the church of God. Verse 13, but those that are without, God's judging. God's in charge of the whole world out there. We can't do much about that. But then he concludes in verse 13, here's what you do with that young man who is sleeping with his father's wife. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Recognize that as wickedness. That person is sinning. He will contaminate, and if you read this entire context here, he's going to contaminate the whole church. In fact, he has contaminated this whole church in Corinth. This church is off base. This church has gone to accepting. They're puffed up. They're saying things like, oh, you know what? We've made our mistakes. Who are we to judge? You know, those kind of things. Paul says, put him away, put him out of the church. Drop back to verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, Paul's given them the right attitude, the right way to look at this, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 6, you're glorying, you know, you're boasting, you're being puffed up. It's not good. It's not the right approach. You're going to cause that young man to lose his salvation. And we're not going to go into it right now, but if you go over to 2 Corinthians and you read about this, you find out that that fellow did repent, that he did put away his sin. He was invited back to church. He was sorrowing a great deal. Let's go to Romans 13. In Romans 13, we're going to see where Paul expresses some of the same principles that Christians are to follow if they love instructions and if they are awake. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. This is something that's very important, loving each other with the love of God. The proper way to love that man back in 1 Corinthians 5 was to put him out of the church so that he would miss the fellowship, that he would realize that he wasn't within the congregations and the good graces of God, and that he would repent and come back into the body of Christ. Verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill. So he's saying some of the same things to the Romans that we saw that he said to the Corinthians. Well, brethren, it's just as wrong today. It's ever been as wrong for adultery to exist in the church of God today. When people are married improperly, you know, divorce and remarriage is sometimes just turned into wife swapping in the church of God. We're not allowed to condone that. He goes on through verse 9 and gives a number of commandments and concludes with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Well, who's our neighbor? Those who have God's Holy Spirit, first of all. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Brethren, how much more does that apply to us today? To wake up, to shun these evil practices, to not be a part of it, to stand up for what the clean, true, pure church of God is supposed to be. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we can add, the day of our Lord's return is certainly at hand. It's very close. Brethren, right now, today, with the church of God, with His Holy Spirit, with the teaching and the instruction that we have been given, we should see peace and harmony and law-keeping and unity among the brethren. But look at what we find within God's church. We see major contention among the various ministers. We see ministers closing their eyes to wrong dating practices, closing their eyes to unlawful marriages of the members. And we can hardly find any movement towards reconciliation of the various Church of God groups to one another. This evil conduct is transparent to God, and it is clearly not loving God's instructions nor acting on them. In Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 13, God tells us, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. Brethren, we are fast running out of the time that we will need to make ourselves pleasing in God's sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You have your marker back there. The day is going to soon come when it will be too late for us as Christians to accomplish anything more than possibly a deathbed repentance. And that's not God's will. It is His will that we are to be blameless in His sight at all times. That is our goal, brethren, to be blameless when we meet Jesus Christ. We don't want to go back to Matthew 25 and see what happened to the foolish virgins who had the door closed on them, you know, with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm or establish you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be, blameless, even right now, not allowing wickedness in the church of God. I'll leave your marker there in 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Paul says, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So that's all of us. See, we're not judging these people like, oh, we've always been right and they're wrong and we can look down our nose and be puffed up and arrogant. You know, it applies to us. We were at times in the past alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now hath Jesus Christ reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So we've come into God's good graces. We've put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If, it says in verse 23, you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So, brethren, we have to stay on track. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. We come to verse 10. Here, Paul, he gives us his SPS for 1 Corinthians, his specific purpose statement for writing this letter to the Corinthian church. Why did Paul write this letter? He tells us in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That's all the people in all the branches, all the scattered brethren, no matter where they are, speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. This is the will of God. This is the instruction of God, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Brethren, do we have contentions in the church of God today? Sadly, we do. Many contentions, new contentions, fighting among ministers, ministers resigning, stepping down because of the numerous contentions among you, and the people are the same way. And it's the same exact argument from 2,000 years ago. Notice verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, now we saw this just a while ago, and Paul's going to say it again. He's got to bring it out. Every one of you says, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. You see, all of these brethren have divisions. They're split up into different groups. They're fighting. They have contentions among one another. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Paul doesn't even bother to answer that. We know Christ is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Are you baptized in the name of Paul? No. He's trying to show, through logic, the sheer nonsense of this divisiveness that we see within the church of God today. These verses are unmistakable warnings to us today to get our lives in order. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Brethren, we're doing the same thing. We're warning the church of God. We're not to be disfellowshipping one another for things that are not sins. You know, everybody has opinions. You don't put people out of God's church for speculating or for opinions or for trying to work in one area a little bit more than somebody else is comfortable working in. We know that God is going to hold us accountable. And how do we know? Well, God held ancient Israel responsible for breaking his covenant with him. And they didn't have his Holy Spirit as we do. We have God's Holy Spirit. We certainly shouldn't be breaking God's covenant, his instructions. How did God view those foolish Israelites after their terrible and appalling blunder? He sent them away to Assyria and Babylon as captives for their failure to be an example for the whole world to see. And brethren, today, right now, we, the members of the Church of God, are making a worse mistake than our Israelitish forefathers. And for those of us who are led by God's Holy Spirit, the penalty will be much greater, much worse than national captivity. Our very salvation is in jeopardy, brethren. It's important that we learn from history's example, continuing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Brethren, what we're studying, what Paul's saying about Paul and Apollos and all this division in the church, it's written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is a letter to us. Yes, it seems like it's a little bit post-dated, but yeah, it's a little bit late getting here. But now is the time to act. This should change. Anyone in the Church of God that hears this should repent and say, I will love all the brethren. I will help all the brethren to be in the kingdom of God. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a warning again. You see the warning nature over and over to hear God's instruction, to love God's instruction. What will the result be if we too fail to be prepared? Make a restitution and reconciliation with the other Christians in the body of Christ that we're called to. And brethren, I'm not talking about all unified in one organization. A lot of people get along pretty good in one organization. But we are to be integrated into a common bond of Christian love that knows no bounds. We're to love all the brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit. But today, as in Paul's day, the Church of God is puffed up. It's arrogant. It has not humbled itself and become unified. Not even to fulfill the last request of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ came to you face to face and said, would you do this for me, Father, that they may be one under the name of God? We'll give an answer to Christ if we fail to do everything possible to achieve unity with all Christians. These things, brethren, I have for your sakes written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. We saw that a while ago in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Paul wrote that because there existed an arrogance among the membership that was saying, in effect, our group is best. It's best because it was first. It's best because it was biggest. It's best because it has the most doctrine. It's best because it has the most TV and radio stations. Our group is best, and we won't be bothered to help a brother from one of the other groups, from one of the other factions. We're not going to help them into the kingdom of God. We want to go into the kingdom of God first. That's puffed up. That's arrogance. Some have taken the attitude that they're just too good to deal with those who do not measure up to what they perceive their high standard to be. Brethren, that is spiritual arrogance. God's instruction for us is that all the brethren be one as Christ and the Father are one. And that's the most important and challenging task that there could possibly be. That's the task for Christians right now. Laying down our lives for the brethren is one of the ways that we overcome Satan. greater love than this has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Our purpose in the church is not to be a small group concerned only about preparing ourselves. Because if we're concerned only for ourselves, preparing ourselves to the exclusion of others, then we're failing. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life, lay down his life, put it all on the line to help somebody, turn them from the pit, get them into the kingdom of God. If you do that, you preserve it. So if you see someone that's about to date outside the church, and we know the horrors that can happen, you take a stand. You stand up and you say, please don't do that. It's not wise. Ask God to provide. Pray God's will be done. If God has someone for you, he will provide someone in the church. Don't date outside of the church. Whosoever shall lose his life, and you can lose some friends that way really quick, shall preserve it. That's Luke 17, verse 33. Those who are only interested in preparing themselves while forgetting their brethren's spiritual welfare have fallen for the deception of Cain, who asked, am I my brother's keeper? The answer for us must be a humble yes. I am my brother's keeper. We're told in Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other brethren better than themselves. That's the right attitude to have to prepare ourselves for Jesus Christ. The goal of unity based on love is a much greater concern than that all of our jots and tittles and opinions match exactly. All of God's people are at varying stages of understanding and conversion. We all have different gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has only one body. We will always be on a slightly different page from one another in our Christian development, in our age, from what we know, from what we understand, you know, from how far along we are for going on to perfection. Forgiveness and mercy allow true Christians to interface with one another, no matter what our degree of conversion might be. In Proverbs 5 and verse 12, we read, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. That's a formula for destruction, brethren. In Luke 17, we read in verse 28, Luke 17, verse 28, likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Sounds a lot like today. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and it destroyed them all. Verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Brethren, that day is coming. That day is close. What are we waiting for? Take action. Lay your life on the line. Try to bring about unity. Maybe you'll get kicked in the teeth. Big deal. So what? Get up and do it again. They crucified our Savior. There are going to be telltale signs that the end is very near. One, for example, let's just go into this for just a second. Islam is focused on taking over Europe right now. Now, we read in the Bible that the King of the South is going to push it to King of the North. Right now, we see the King of the South is already pushing against the King of the North. The European Union still embraces the notion that the Muslim peoples of the Middle East and Northern Africa and so forth should be a part and parcel of the European Union. Subsequently, the European Union has accepted that tens of millions of immigrants from predominantly Muslim countries in Northern Africa be allowed to settle in Europe. Brethren, this is a sign that the end is very close. I'm not positive that the Muslims are the king of the South. I'm not positive that the king of the North is who we think it is today. But this certainly fits, and this is what I think right now. The European Union had reasoned that the Muslim immigrants were supposedly good for the economy of the European Union. But now, things have changed. Things are in turmoil financially, not just in Europe, but all around the world. With the disappointing performance of the euro and the financial chaos sweeping across Europe and across the world, those views about millions and millions of Muslims coming to Europe are being seriously reconsidered. Some leaders are seriously considering what has been happening. In essence, the European Union was formally surrendering an entire continent to Islam, and at the same time they were destroying the established Western culture, the language, the music, the clothing, the religion, and the lifestyles of Europe, Northern Europe. The ethnic landscape of Western Europe is being changed dramatically. You know, gone are the historic peoples of Western Europe, those that the World War II Allies fought to preserve. Daniel chapter 11. Sharia law for the millions of Muslims who have settled in Europe fly in the face of conventional Western law. Soon, brethren, mark my words, German leaders are going to reverse their support for the European Union because it constitutes a threat to the entire European continent. And the German leaders will decide that the European Union needs to be dismantled and reformed and the Islamic problem dealt with. And you know how Germans deal with problems. The end time beast will be the European king of the North. We read in Daniel 11 and verse 40, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the South push at him," the king of the North, "and the king of the North shall come against him," the king of the South, "like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over," just run right over them with a blitzkrieg action. Verse 41, "He," the king of the North, "shall enter also into the glorious land," that's Israel today, Jerusalem area, Palestine, "and many countries shall be overthrown." The church prophetic view pivots around Europe and Jerusalem. We see these things shaping up so fast in our time. Brethren, now is the time for us to be a holy people. The spiritual battle has begun, and it is proceeding right before our very eyes. True practicing Christians will be standing for the truth, and they'll be getting in trouble for it. Anytime you stand for the truth, you're laying your life down, you'll get in trouble. It says in Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." That's okay. Jesus Christ knows it. He says it's going to happen. You know, to the non-performing Christians in God's church, and there are going to be a lot of them, Jesus Christ says, all slumbered and slept. It will seem that practicing Christians, they're just bringing the persecution and the trouble on themselves. And that's what they're going to say. "Oh, if you just kept your mouth shut, you wouldn't be having all this trouble. You're just a troublemaker. You're causing all of this." These lukewarm Christians have a very serious lesson yet to learn. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, we're told that God's going to do something special with a special few. "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation," or from the hour of tribulation, "which shall come upon all the world to try them," to tribulate them that dwell upon the earth. And in Revelation 12, brethren, if you can turn over there, God promises, God says that he is going to cherry-pick a certain number of the brethren from the church of God. God will keep some of the brethren from the hour of tribulation, which is going to come upon all the earth. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 12, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil," that's Satan, "is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." No, brethren, Satan knows better than anybody how short time is. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman." So Satan is going to be on earth with his demon hordes persecuting the church, brethren, which brought forth the man-child. Verse 14, "And to the woman," that's the church of God, "were given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place." There are those that don't even believe that there's going to be a small group of people that go to the place of safety. They're starting to say, oh, the only place of safety is in the grave, and things like that. Read verse 14, brethren, if you doubt that there is a place of safety and protection for the people of God, where the church, she is going to be nourished for time and half a time from the face of the serpent. She's going to be protected and fed, well nourished, for 3.5 years, God says. That's not in the grave. Nobody's nourished in the grave. I don't know why people want to diminish this. Maybe it's because so many people have looked for so long and they just want to forget about it. But there's a very important reason for the place of safety. Verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman." That's the brethren in the place of safety. "The earth helped them, opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth." He was angry with the woman. "He went to make war with the remnant of her seed." So these are people in the church of God, some protected, but some that are not protected. He goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who were asleep and weren't qualified to be taken to a place of safety, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, brethren, just a couple of verses back here. Revelation 6 and verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." So down through the ages, there are those who laid their life down for the truth of God. They took a stand. They didn't just say, oh, you know what, I'll pray about it, but nobody will know what position I'm taking. They were slain for the word of God. They spoke out. And for the testimony which they held. They held the true testimony of Christ. Brethren, this is about Christians who have been previously martyred, in effect waiting for justice to be worked by God. You know what? It's as if their blood cries out. Allegorically, they're asking Christ to come and avenge their death. Verse 10, Revelation 6 and verse 10. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants, also their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." Brethren, those who don't go to the place of safety are going to be killed. Those brethren, they're going to die in the tribulation. We need to understand these instructions that God has given us. Revelation 7, we see that those Christians who have not yet, up to the very beginning of the tribulation, they have not yet fully indicated to God that they're willing to daily lay down their lives, as Christ did, in a spiritual way. They will have to lay down their lives by physically shedding their blood in the tribulation. Those who are at the place of safety have laid their lives down. That's what qualified them for the place of safety. Revelation 7 and verse 13. One of the elders at the throne of God asked about the 144,000 and the great multitude who were sealed. Now, if you realize that though the tribulation is Satan's wrath, it is also the last act of love from God for his brethren to come out of the world. Satan is foiled. Christ is victorious. Verse 14. Revelation 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A little play on words there. You know, the red blood of the Lamb, but the robes come out white and pure. They were slain for the word of God. They've laid down their lives by physically shedding their blood in the tribulation. Zephaniah 2 in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. The martyrdom of the brethren takes place during the tribulation, except for those in the place of safety. They're not martyred. All the others will be. This concept of the unity of the Spirit among the brethren will be God's determining factor for who is hidden in a place of protection and safety. If we have this unity of the Spirit in our hearts and our minds, if we're actively working to cross organizational lines, to serve all of the brethren, and yes, when we see one go astray, go to them and say, Brother, let me turn you from the pit, as it says in James 5 and verse 20. He who turns around, he who converts a sinner from the error of his way, covers a multitude of sins. He also saves one from death. That is going to determine who goes to the place of safety. That determines who's prepared. That tells Jesus Christ who's awake, who's active, who's really a Christian. Brethren, being sound asleep is not what Jesus Christ died for. He wants us to be on fire. He wants us to have that zeal. God's instruction is for all the brethren to be one unified body as Christ and the Father are one. It's the most important and challenging task before Christians at this time. There's nothing that's more important. There's nothing more that we should be doing. Not ball games, not socials, not potlucks, but bringing the brethren, all of God's people, together in unity. How many will there be? How many people are actually doing it? Think about the different congregations you know of around the United States, around the world. How many people are saying to their pastors, we've got to get together with that other group. We've got to love them. And let me ask you this. How many pastors are saying, don't fellowship with them. Don't talk to them. Don't have Passover with them. Don't reconcile with them. They probably wouldn't come out and say that. But they're actively saying, you stay with us. I'm sorry. That's the way it has to be. A minister actually came out and said that just the other day. Don't deal with other people. Don't pray for other people who are sick. I'm sorry. That's the way it has to be. Brethren, I say to you on the authority of Jesus Christ, if I understand the scriptures, that man will not be in the place of safety with an attitude like that. I don't see it in the scriptures. This is the most important and challenging task before Christians at this time. The concept of striving for a spiritual community will be God's determining factor for who is protected, who is hidden, who's taken away, who's carried away to a place of safety. God instructs us to take the initiative to obediently gather together in unity and oneness before it is too late. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Brethren, that's way back in Zephaniah. Gather yourselves together. Be one. Love one another. Help one another. Be your brother's keeper. Save one another from the pit. I don't care how much they hurt your feelings. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care what it costs. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather yourselves together before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Yes, if you wait till the day of tribulation, it's too late. You're going to die the death in the tribulation. You'll pour your blood out physically. Why? Because you won't do it right now. You won't be a spiritual sacrifice, as Paul so plainly spells out in Romans 12. Be a living sacrifice. Yeah, you'll get your reputation ruined with the big organizations. You'll get your reputation ruined as a troublemaker or somebody that's not going along with headquarters and that sort of thing. Gather yourselves together is an instruction from God. Do you love God's instruction? Then gather yourselves together before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek you the Lord, all you meek of the earth. That's saying that if we're not joining together in unity, in one spirit, there's only one body of Christ, then we're not seeking the Lord, all you meek of the earth. But if you do, if you gather yourselves together, if you seek the Lord, it may be, down here in verse 3, it may be you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. There is a place of safety. There are some who will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah means hidden by the eternal God. God himself will hide you. God is saying that he hides those who have the perspective of not scattering or dividing the brethren, not the contentions, but of unifying the hearts and the minds of the brethren. Wouldn't it be an incredible thing if all of God's people at next Passover could all meet together in one place and be one body and have a reunion and all love each other, you know, as though we had never been separated? Wouldn't that be an incredible thing? All the leaders would lay aside their fears of losing their flock and losing their control, losing their power and their constituency, and instead be one people in unity and in fellowship. That if we did that, that Passover would be greater than Josiah's Passover of 2 Chronicles chapter 35. That was a great Passover. If we did it, it would even be a greater Passover. I wish we had the ways and the means to bring that about. But in our daily lives, brethren, let's you and I do what we can to bring about that kind of a Passover. Serve one another. Encourage one another. Call one another. Pray for one another. You know, we go through all kinds of difficulties, even illnesses, sinful trials that we bring on ourselves. Forgive one another. Lift each other up. Bring everyone who is of a repentant nature into the body of Christ, into the fellowship of the brethren. If we patiently endure the trials of this life while making the sacrifice of laying down our lives for the brethren, we will escape the tribulation that will come on all the earth. Let me ask you something, brethren. Have you ever thought about how few brethren will actually be carried to the place of safety? Many, many who have had God's Holy Spirit or resting, asleep. They're asleep for sure in the grave, waiting for the sound of the trumpet when they will rise and come forth. They're not going to be alive, being nourished in the place of safety. They are safe where they are, and they will be in the first resurrection, in the better resurrection, and we won't precede them. The Scripture's very clear about that. But have you ever wondered how few brethren will actually be carried to the place of safety? You know, some years ago, back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, many thought that there would be 144,000 members who would all go to the place of safety. And the church numbers were getting up close to 144,000, and we thought, yes, that's how many will go to the place of safety, 144,000. God's got that number. It's exact. Now, I do believe that refers to the first resurrection, but not the place of safety, brethren. Most of those have died, as I said, or they've fallen away. They're no longer in God's church. But let me ask you this. What if only 120 people were carried to the place of safety? Now, this is just something that I came up with, but just think about it for a second. What if there were only 120 people carried to the place of safety? What would you think? You know, where would they come from? Could you name 10 or 20 people in any congregation in the United States who's actively living according to God's instruction, who loves God's instruction, who's diligently, zealously working to do what Jesus Christ said the brethren are supposed to be doing, who'd be qualified to go to the place of safety? What would you think if there were only 120 people that went to the place of safety? Oh, we'd know that it's 120. It would be on Fox News and CNN and ABC and Time Magazine. It'd be on everything. Everybody would know it. They'd be showing pictures of them every day. Aerial views, interviews. Everybody would know there's 120 of them. And the world would paint them as very strange, very weird, enemies of the state. But they wouldn't be able to touch them. Satan himself couldn't touch them. They were protected by God. 120, it's a small number, yes, but a significant one. It's a significant number that the church would recognize as the number of names that were at the first Pentecost, when the church was first founded. If you saw 120 people protected and you were not among them, what would you think? Some of the brethren have the mistaken notion that the place of safety is the reward for finding the right leader. Man, we're following the right man. Paul said, Paul, Apollos, today you could fill in the blank. Who's the right leader today? Who could say it's time to go to the place of safety and everybody would pack up, the luggage and the kids and be off to the place of safety? What name? What right leader? They think it's a reward for finding the right leader. Or they think it's a reward for finding the right organization. There's only one organization that is right. Our organization is right. The rest of them, God's got no use for. Those in the place of safety will not be those who figured out where the place of safety is. That's not the secret to the place of safety, figuring out where it is. They will not be those who figured out when it was time to flee. That's not the secret to the place of safety, knowing when to flee. Those in the place of safety will be those whose lives reflect the true Christianity of those who heed and love God's instruction. Here's what will happen. Let's say it's just 120, and they're carried away, and the tribulation is starting. Immediately, those who didn't make the cut will realize that they have come short in God's eyes, and they'll know immediately that their priorities had been wrong. What they had put first in their lives was not what Christ had put first. Those in the place of safety will be examples. Their lives will be examples. Their actions will be examples. Everybody will know of, or know somebody who knows of, what they were doing, how they were laying their lives down, how they were serving, how they were working for the unity of the brethren, how they were representing God's law and God's truth to the utmost of their being. Those in the place of safety will be examples to those who are left behind, so that those who are left behind will know to endure the horrible trial of the tribulation. They'll be able to go to the book of Revelation if the beast power hadn't taken it away from everybody. He's going to shut down holy day services and Sabbath services and take the Bibles and take everyone off the internet. There'll be a famine of the word, but the people will remember that they have to shed their blood in the tribulation, make their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. Those Christians who have not yet, up to the very beginning of the tribulation, fully indicated to God that they are willing daily to lay down their lives, just as Christ did, in a spiritual way, will have to lay down their lives physically by shedding their blood in the tribulation. Brethren, let's ponder this. How much better would it be if we would do what God says, if we would walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, if we would work for the unity of the brethren, if we would love the brethren wherever we could find them, if we made bonds, established communications, prayed for one another, let each other know that we're praying for each other, helped each other when we were down, when we were out of work, when we're sick, because it's going to get really rough in the next few years, brethren. I guarantee you. Times are going to be very bad. There's going to be shortages of food, and there's going to be plagues that we've never heard of. How much better to be zealous and awake and repenting and loving the Lord's instruction.